Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We're going back to John 3 this morning. John 3, one of the most popular chapters in all of Scripture, certainly in the Gospel of John. We are having a conversation, or we're getting insight here into a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. We opened chapter 3 last week at the beginning of this conversation, and this mic is crackling, so I'm sorry. We will continue to work on it, and we'll get it fixed, but these new mics they gave us, they're finicky. Anyway, Jesus and Nicodemus are having a conversation in John 3. Nicodemus has come to Jesus at night because he's worried. He's nervous. Jesus makes him nervous. If Jesus doesn't make you nervous, you need to see more of Jesus. Yes, the loving, kind, compassionate shepherd who pulls children up on his lap, but he's also the Jesus of Revelation who comes riding on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and eyes of fire, and he turns ministering angels into fire when they're in his presence. He should make you a little nervous, and it should make you glad that you're on his side and not on the other side. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he's seeing him doing miracles, signs, and wonders, and he's like, man, we don't know what's going on. We know you're a teacher come from God because we can see what you're doing. But other than that, we have no idea what's going on. And they begin this conversation around the topic of being born again. All of chapter 3, well, at least all the conversation with Nicodemus, is around this topic of being born again. That's the whole concept of the conversation. Nicodemus begins last week asking, how is it that a man, when he's old, Nicodemus is probably later in life when he's coming to Jesus and having this conversation because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And he's asking Jesus, how am I supposed to be born again? My mom's not around. How is a man supposed to go back into the womb and be born again? And Jesus begins to describe to him what it looks like to be born again in the kingdom. And he tells him that it's not natural, that it's spiritual. And this spiritual rebirth, or birth from above, or birth again, happens within the spirit of a man. In other words, you don't get to look at the exterior and go, oh, there's the evidence or the sign that they've been born again. It happens on the inside. But then Jesus goes on and makes it more complicated and says, yeah, but that which happens on the inside has to eventually be made manifest on the outside. In other words, if you've been walking with the Lord for 3, 5, 10 years, and you still look the same as the day that you came into the kingdom, it's time for us to re-examine your rebirth. Because the fruit that begins as a seed on the inside eventually works its way outward. We're going to plant a garden today because that's what we do on Mother's Day. And I do not expect to go outside tonight after we planted and watered and labored and see the fruit of our labor. But I do expect that at some point we will see the fruit of our labor, because it would be foolish to plant something and expect it to never bear fruit. And some things take longer and some things move a little faster, but God expects that we will eventually begin to bear the fruit of the kingdom. And so that's the conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus have last week. There was more to it. Please, if you didn't catch last week, go back and listen to the podcast. We talked about water baptism and how Jesus ties that in with the new birth, okay? So this week, we're picking up and we're still in that conversation. I'm going to go back and read verse 10 and then we'll jump in, okay? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things? Why does he say that? Because Nicodemus is like, how is this even possible? How are we supposed to be born again, and how does this whole process work? I know it's a spiritual work, but I need some help here. And Jesus answered, you're the teacher of Israel. How do you not understand these things? And last week we talked about, because this was God's plan from the beginning. We looked at Psalm, I believe it's 51, and Ezekiel, where God talks about the work of the Spirit beginning on the inside of a person. Ezekiel, he says to Ezekiel, I'm going to take out your heart of flesh, a stone, and put in a heart of flesh. Why? Because the work of the Spirit's an interior work. And Jesus expects that Nicodemus would understand this. The problem is, we'll get to it in a second, is that Nicodemus understood from a theological or a intellectual level, but not an experiential level. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Our testimony. Who's Jesus talking about here? He is now talking in the plural. He was talking in the singular. Now he's back to the plural. He's getting ready to go back to the singular. He says, Jesus is saying, we speak and we testify because Jesus and his disciples and even John the Baptist are going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. At this point, it is not just Jesus teaching and a bunch of dudes coming alongside to serve him water or carry his Bible to the podium. They're all doing the work. They're all doing the work. And Jesus is saying, we, all of us who are preaching the kingdom, preaching about the work of the Spirit, we are speaking and we are testifying of what we have seen and what we know. The speaking and testifying here is from a place of personal knowledge and experience. It's not just head knowledge. It is knowledge that comes from knowing something intimately. Jesus is saying, we speak and we testify because we have experienced. Now, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He does not need to be born again, but he has experienced the work of the Holy Spirit on the inside of him because he's working in unity with the Holy Spirit and with the Father at the same time. And those around him are experiencing the internal workings of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is actually juxtaposing something here. He's saying to Nicodemus, you taught from an intellectual knowing. We teach from an experiential knowing. In fact, Albert Barnes says it this way. He has a great commentary on the New Testament. We learn here that the Pharisees taught doctrines which they did not practically understand. They taught much truth, but they were deplorably ignorant, which is just awesome to say about somebody, of the plainest matters in their practical application. What do we see here? That Christianity is not an intellectual endeavor. Christianity is not something you come to because you gained enough knowledge. It is not something you arrive at because you've studied long enough or researched long enough or compared and contrasted long enough. There's a famous book, The Case of Christ. I believe is it Lee Strobel who wrote that book? Lee Strobel writes this book, The Case of Christ. And in it, as an investigative journalist, he lays out the case for why the resurrection has to be true. And he gives all of these case studies and all of these evidences from antiquity and history. And listen, I love the book. I'm not dogging the book. But here's what I would like to say to you. All of that evidence does nothing if the Spirit doesn't add to and begin to work in the heart of a man. You can have all of the evidence, all of the knowledge, all of the understanding, but if the Spirit of God doesn't touch the spirit of a man, then God isn't saving that person. Your knowledge will never save you because, let me say it this way, if your knowledge saves you, then when you begin to question your knowledge, your salvation is in trouble. But if God saves you, then God is the one who holds you and keeps you and sustains you. And I don't want a salvation based on Brandon's understanding or Brandon's knowledge or Brandon's ability. Because I may have woke up this morning feeling great, but today's a Sunday. And I'm surrounded by the people of God, in the presence of God, under the banner of God. That's easy. What happens on Tuesday when what I thought God was going to do, he hasn't done? Now I begin to question, am I really in the place that God wants me, doing the thing that God wants me to do, carrying out the will of God in this area or in that area? And now all of a sudden, if my salvation is based on that, my salvation's in trouble. I don't want a Christianity where on my good days I feel real saved and on my bad days I feel kind of saved or not saved at all. I want a salvation that God has birthed in my heart because if God births it, God keeps it. If God births it, God keeps it. So, Christianity is not an intellectual endeavor. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the spirit of a person. And that means that those who proclaim Christianity must have an experiential Christianity. And you may say, well, I don't preach and I don't proclaim. Yeah, you do. Every single day you do. To your spouse, to your kids, to your coworkers, to the person that cut you off in traffic. You are preaching the gospel everywhere you go and in everything you do. And here's the truth. People know when you're faking it. They know when you're faking it. You ever had somebody get up to speak? I hope not here. Or now, ever had somebody get up to speak and you can tell They've read the book, but they don't understand it. They've got the fact sheet, but they don't know what's going on. Somebody handed them a presentation, and they're up there trying to manufacture something out of somebody else's overflow because they have no idea what's going on. I don't just mean in church. I mean in the natural. Listen, I work for a major construction company, and we do proposals and presentations all the time. When we want to send somebody in the room to close, there are a couple dudes we call on because they know it. Front, back, in, out. They can go in the room with notes or without notes, and they can sit down and have a conversation about why Gray is the perfect partner for this customer to answer all their needs. And when we're not sure if we're going to win the job, there are some other people we send in. And they're great as long as the PowerPoint is on track and the slides are going appropriate and we're going bullet by bullet. But the second you throw a question in or a curveball in, they don't know where to go or what to do because they don't know it from an experiential knowing. They know it from a head knowledge space. They know what the org chart looks like and what the run of show looks like, but they don't know it in their knower. And Christianity has to be known in here because the people at your job can tell. They can tell whether you believe what you're saying. How many of you all been in church long enough. You walk into church and you go, how you doing today? Oh, I'm blessed and highly favored. Well, you don't look like it. You look like you're a mess. And like this morning was rough. How you doing this morning? Better than I deserve. No, you're not. No, you're not. You don't look like you're doing better than you deserve. You look like you got everything you deserved. And it is Christianity that puts on a mask that says, I kind of believe, but I believe from an intellectual level. I don't believe from a knowing level. And so now I have to put on this charade to everyone I encounter so that they might see Jesus rightly through me. That's not how Jesus is seen rightly. Jesus is seen rightly through a heart that has been broken at the true knowledge of who he is. He doesn't want you to know him from a theological level. Actually, let me say it this way. That's wrong. Theology should point you to him. If your theology is just room to argue, and when I say theology, I don't mean something deep. I just mean your understanding of God, your understanding of who he is and what he has done and how he works in your life. Your theology shouldn't be bullet points for an argument. It should be points of prayer so that you can adore him and love him and worship him. Because theology is meant to point you to the Theos, who is God. It's meant to point you to God. In fact, John 1 says it this way about knowing him from a knowing, true experiential knowledge. This is in the ESV. It says of John the Baptist, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. I love the way the ESV puts that. I think the NASB says he came as a witness to testify. It's the same word in Greek, but the ESV just sounds so clear that John, because he witnessed who Jesus was positioned to bear witness about who Jesus is. That means John was not standing on the shore talking about God from a hypothetical viewpoint. When John was calling people to repent and to turn their lives to God, he was talking about God because he knew God. He had experienced God. The gospel cannot be proclaimed from head knowledge. It must be from those and by those who have practically applied the gospel to their lives. Not just from a stage with a mic, but in every way you live. Verse 12, if I told you, this is Jesus again, so verse 11, he's talking in plural, we, right? We speak, we know, we testify. Now verse 12, he says, if I, now it's personal. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is a weird verse, right? Earthly things, heavenly things. What in the world is Jesus talking about? The earthly things here is the conversation that we've had to this point. Jesus isn't talking about earthly things like dirt and grass and sky. What Jesus is talking about is the things that are evident and visible from this side, from earth. He's been talking to Nicodemus about being born again or born from above, and he says it's a spiritual work, but it's something that is evident on the outside of a person. He even compares it to the wind. What he's saying is, I've been telling you about God's doings that are evident in the earth, and you don't believe me. How are you going to believe me when I tell you about heavenly things? So if the earthly things are things that are visible on this side of eternity, that are visible from this end, what is he talking about when he says heavenly things? The only logical conclusion is that he's talking about things that you cannot see on this side. There are things about God and in God that we won't see until that day. There are things in the way he moves and in the way he acts that we will not understand until that day. Like God's sovereign will. You don't know what God's sovereign will is. How can anyone know what God's sovereign will is? You have his revealed will that he's given you in the text, but you don't have a clue what God has sovereignly ordained to happen in your life. Why? Because it's hidden. It's not known, and one day when we see him face to face, there are things that we will begin to know about him that we couldn't have began to know about him on this side. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, wrap your arms around this, because this is 101. It only goes up from here. The things about God that are coming in the ages to come, they don't look like earthly things. They look like heavenly things. They don't look like how to deal with that spouse that you're having fights with or the kids that you can't get the relationship right with. They look like the things of God that we cannot begin to perceive yet. Now, that can be scary. It should be maybe a little scary. But it's also enlightening, and it's joy to your soul that there is coming a day that the things of God that he will bring us into, they are not earthly things. They are heavenly things. They are high things. They are separated things. That there's coming a day you're going to wake up one day and the temptation to sin isn't going to be there anymore. That's the joy of the believer. That you're going to wake up one day and you're not going to have that thought anymore. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You were justified. You don't ever have to worry about that anymore. You have been justified in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You are being saved, sanctification, from the power of sin. You don't cuss as much as you used to, I hope. You don't yell at your kids as much as you used to. You don't do the things you used to do because why? The power of sin is losing its grip on your life. So you have been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin, but you will be saved from the presence of sin. In that place, there is no temptation to sin. Why? Because we are in the presence of a holy God who has made us holy. He is not making you holy on that day. When you are glorified, sin is no more. Never again will you have to fight with that thought or that urge or that temptation. It is gone forevermore. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this is glorious, these earthly things, but there's coming a day when I get to show you heavenly things that will blow your mind. And we will spend eternity searching out the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, Paul says in Ephesians 1. That is great joy. You need that in your soul on the day when you feel like you're not going to make it another step. There is coming a day when I will forever search the riches of his love towards me. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here Jesus is now justifying his ability to speak on these spiritual matters. He's told him, I've been telling you about earthly things. I'm going to tell you about heavenly things. But what qualifies Jesus to speak on these things? Here, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus' position as God who comes down to his people positions him to tell about earthly and heavenly things. Again, notice here, we're not in the plural anymore. He's not saying we, he's saying me, I. I am the one who has been qualified to speak on these matters because I have come down to where you're at. Jesus, all throughout the Gospel of John, and we're going to see as we travel through the Gospel of John, he makes these claims of exclusivity. He makes these claims that he is different. He is not just different than you and I. He is different than the spiritual world. He is different than the devil, he makes the claim in John 8. He is different than the angels. He is different. He is other than. He, as God, is with God, united with God, but he is separate than every other thing in all of creation. Why? Because he has come down to his people. He has come down to his people. And coming down to us is what positions him to speak on these matters. That means if Jesus alone is qualified, then all of the other experts are not qualified. That means Gandhi is not qualified to speak on heavenly matters, spiritual matters. That means Buddha, Muhammad are not qualified to speak on the matters in which they say they have divine revelation. This is important because either Jesus is true and he alone has authority, or Jesus is not true, and everyone who catches a glimpse gets to speak with authority. It is why we point to this as the baseline for Christianity, because it's the only reliable data we have on God. It's fine. It's the only reliable data we have because Jesus has spoken and has revealed the Father. He has come as the person of the Godhead to reveal the Father perfectly. That means if there's a conflict between what Jesus has said and what Joseph Smith has said, guess who wins out? Jesus wins out. It doesn't seem like a big deal when you're sitting in a room with a bunch of people who love Jesus and believe Jesus and trust Jesus, but the people that you live around aren't like that. The people in your family aren't like that. The people at your workplace aren't like that. They aren't sure who has the final authority. We have to go to the source as the final authority. And Jesus here is saying that he is the source and the final authority. So why? Why is Jesus the source? Yes, because he's come down. But two reasons why Jesus is the source and the final authority. Who he is and what he has done. Who he is and what he has done. John 1 makes this case. In the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who Jesus is gives him authority to speak. Who he is. If Jesus shows up on the scene in Galilee 2,000 years ago and never does a thing, he still has the authority to speak because he is God. Because he is God. That means in your life, he may have not shown up and done what you asked him to do, but he still has authority to speak because he's God. Who he is. We talked about this last week. We can't fall so in love with God's doings that we forget his sayings. In other words, the lack or overemphasis on what God is doing in our lives cannot have supreme authority over who God has revealed himself to be. Because it's how you slip into Gnosticism. It's how you slip into emotionalism. It's how you become a boat that is tossed to and fro with every wave of life. If you are more concerned about how Jesus showed up on your Tuesday than what he has revealed of himself in his eternal word that he has preserved for thousands of years, you're in a bad place. Because again, what do you do if he doesn't show up in the way you thought he was going to show up? I'm grateful for the whisperings of God who meets me in the early morning hours and comforts me and consoles me and rebukes me and corrects me. But if that voice ever gets out of line with this voice, guess which one has authority? This one. This one. We can't be a church who say we know what God is saying if we don't know what God has said. What God has said informs what God is saying. So you don't get to, our pastor years ago had somebody walk into his office and say, God wants me to have a girlfriend. This man was married. And our pastor looked at him and said, have you lost your mind? Have you lost your mind? And that sounds like a ridiculous example, but it's what happens when you value the voice of God that you hear when you're all alone in the secret place over the written revealed word of God. Because your voice inside your head gets real loud too sometimes. Try and talk yourself out of what you really want. Try and talk yourself into what you really don't want. All of a sudden you go, man, I feel like the Lord said. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He's telling you to do the thing you don't want to do or to not do the thing you want to do. It's Brandon that wants to do that thing. And Brandon's real good at talking Brandon into doing stuff. It's why I run. We have to be a people who run back to the text and know what God has said. So who God is, but not only who he is, what he has done. Paul paints this picture in Colossians 1. This is one of the greatest few verses of Scripture in all of the book. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'm going to go fast. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Sounds a lot like John 1, right? Sounds a lot like John 1, but then he goes on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Which, that'll just rip your mind apart. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul is pointing to the cross, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, the ESV says, of the Godhead, to dwell in him bodily, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. What is Paul saying? Yes, he is positioned with authority because of who he is, because he's before all things, and in him everything exists and everything holds together. But also, he's positioned with authority because of what he has done. Because of what he has done. Notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul does not say the miracle worker who took a boy's lunch and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Although that's awesome. He does not say the miracle worker who, after doing that miracle, hopped on the water and ran out to the boat where the disciples were terrified. Although that's glorious. He doesn't even say the one who called Lazarus forth from the dead. He points to the cross. The cross is the authority of God displayed in the person of God. It is God saying, I lay my life down. And if I lay it down, I'll take it back up again. So why does he have the authority? Why does he have the final say over every other voice, over every other name? Because of who he is, but also what he has done in his cross. And then verse 14. He's just said, I am the Son of Man, has come down from heaven, descended from heaven. Now verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If you don't know the Old Testament, this is a weird reference. It's a really weird reference that Moses lifts up a snake in the wilderness, and so must the Son of Man be lifted up also. Let me just read to you the passage out of the Old Testament, and then we'll talk about it, okay? Numbers 21. You know what Numbers is, by the way? How many of you have ever been in a meeting? Well, probably not most of you. I've sat in meetings where people said things like, I know God cares about numbers, as in like how many people are in the church and how much money we have and how much we gave away, because he made a whole book called Numbers. And if you've never sat on a church board or anything like that, like you probably haven't heard that, but they'll say, well, God cares about numbers because he made a whole book about numbers. Kinda. But you know what the real name for the book of Numbers is? It's Into the Wilderness. In the Hebrew, it means into the wilderness. I don't know how that gets translated into numbers, but maybe into the wilderness just didn't fit in the typograph as they were writing out the glossary and writing out the table of contents. So Numbers is the book where God's people are traveling through the wilderness. Genesis is the book of the beginnings. Exodus is the book of leaving Egypt, coming out of sin. Leviticus is the book where we get the law, the first orientation of the law. Numbers is as God has revealed himself, now we are walking with God. God has created us, saved us, given us guardrails, and now we're walking with God. Maybe we should do a study on the book of Numbers. All right, so now we're walking with God in Numbers, right? Numbers 21. The people don't do good. The people do very bad. So bad, in fact, that God sends judgment. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents. Pause. Did the devil send the serpents? No, the Lord sent the serpents. This is your loving, kind, caring Jesus, judging sin and wickedness. This is how much he hates sin and wickedness and rebellion. Thank you, Lord, again for the cross. Thank you, Lord, again for the cross. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. It's not funny, but it kind of is. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. They didn't have a bad day. They died. So the people came to Moses, who is their intermediary, and they said to Moses, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you." They recognized they were in the wrong. Notice they don't look at the judgment of God and go, "What's wrong with you?" They look at the judgment of God and go, "Lord, help us." That should be our response when the Lord rebukes us. Now, thank God, he's not sending fiery serpents often anymore. But when the rebuke of the Lord comes, the response is not, "God, why are you being so mean or so harsh?" The response is, "Lord, I have sinned. Help me." So they say, "We have sinned against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, here we get it, "Make a fiery serpent." That's the fiery in the first sentence is venomous serpent. In the second sentence here, the second reference here, fiery means actual as have gone through fire. So same word in the English, two different words in Hebrew. The first is venomous serpents come. The second one, God says, take a serpent and put it into the literal fire. In other words, so that you can shape it and mold it like a blacksmith does. A fiery serpent, and set it on a standard or on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent. See, there's the fiery serpent. It's bronze. It's been put into the fire and now shaped. Shout out to Moses for having that gift. And set it on a standard or on a pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. What is Jesus answering for Nicodemus? Jesus is answering why he has come down. Remember, he has just said, nobody has authority to speak on these things except me. Because I was up there, and now I've come down here to where you are. And now Nicodemus is probably going, well, why? That's the whole thing around this conversation, is Nicodemus is coming to Jesus going, who are you? And what are you doing here, and why are you here? Now we're getting to the crux of the argument. Jesus is like, it's all about being born again. And now he's explaining the how and the why. Because I was up there, and I have come down here. And with that story as the context, let's read it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In the Old Testament, these venomous serpents come as a result of sin. The venomous serpents are not sin. It's easy to preach it that way, but the venomous serpents are not sin. They are the result of sin. They're the result of sin, and they are brought about because of the people's actions. So these venomous serpents come, and God says, here's the answer. Put something that looks like them on a pole, hold it up in the wilderness, and everyone who looks to it, or in the Hebrew, it's not just to glance at, it's to stare at, and to perceive, to observe. In other words, it's not a passing glance as you're headed into the tent. It is to stare at this serpent that's on this pole in the wilderness. And as you do that, the venom will lose its power. The venom will lose its authority. And Jesus says, here's the reason I came down, because the serpent is no longer in the pole in the wilderness, but my people still need salvation because they've been bitten as a result of their actions. And just like the serpent was held up on a pole in the wilderness, so I must be held up on a pole in the wilderness so that everyone who believes can be saved. Notice in the Old Testament, he says, look at the serpent, stare at the serpent. But in the New Testament, he connects belief with looking. Paul does this all throughout his writings. He connects looking to Jesus with believing on Jesus. In other words, he's not talking about the Pharisees that are around the foot of the cross who are looking up at him, mocking him, saying, you who saved Israel, come down and save yourself. He is talking about the snake-bitten believer who is dying as a result of their sin, as a result of their brokenness, and who sets their affections on this one who is lifted up in the wilderness. And as they look and believe, the venom loses its power. And this is the purpose, Jesus says, that I have come. In other words, the miracles along the way are addition. They are additional revelation to show you that I am who I say I am. But the true reason I came is because there's a pole in the wilderness with my name on it, and I'm headed to it. Notice we sang this morning, the cross was your decision. Don't believe that the Romans took him by force and he had no options and he just had to die. He says things in John's gospel like, I lay down my life. That's really easy to say when people are trying to kill you. But then he says, and this is the proof. If I lay it down, I will take it back up again. And as the bronze serpent was nailed to the pole in the wilderness and held up for all to see, so Jesus says, I'm going to be nailed to a tree in the wilderness. You know, when Jesus dies, they take him outside of the city walls. That's the wilderness. It is outside the camp. They do it for a couple of reasons. But the point is, he is fulfilling prophecy when they make him carry his cross outside the camp and on a hill outside of the city, where everyone can look and see, Jesus is lifted up on a pole. And as he's lifted up on a pole, everyone who looks and believes is saved. Believes here in the Greek, it is a repeated action. It's the present tense. It is not to believe one time and then move on with your life. It is to believe and believe and believe and believe and believe. Because looking to Jesus is not a one-time thing. You don't get your fix and then move on with your life and do it the way you want to do it. Looking to Jesus is a continual, perpetual lifestyle by which we are saved in looking unto him. Looking unto him. Paul says it this way. Let me not say Paul. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, chapter 12. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Here it is, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Literally in the Greek, looking at Jesus. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews echoes what Jesus himself says in John 3, that looking at him is where life is found. Looking at him is where life is found. Life is not found in successes. It is not found in accomplishments. It is found in staring at him. Looking unto here, or fixing our eyes on here in the Greek, it is literally to have your attention set on one thing and to purposefully take them off of that thing and put them on the intended target. And that's the life with Jesus. And in fact, Jesus says that right there is why he came. That right there is why he came. Everything else is addition. But a life by which you and I get to continually stare at him so that we may be saved, that is why he came. All right, stand with me. We're 3 weeks in and we haven't made it to verse 16 yet, but I promise we'll get there next week. If we don't get there next week, we've got a problem. Why in the world did you come? What is this whole thing about being born again and born anew and born from above, and this whole idea of it's a work of the Spirit and it's not a work of the flesh and it has to begin on the inside and work its way to the outside. What does all this look like? Jesus culminates the conversation in verses 14, 15, and then he goes on in verse 16, 17, which we'll talk about next week. How does all this happen? Because he went to the tree. He went to the tree. It doesn't happen because you and I figured it out. It doesn't happen because you and I were good enough to come to a logical conclusion. It happens because Jesus went to the tree. He went to the tree. And the invitation is, will you look at him? Will you look at him? Not on Sunday morning when there's a crowd and the pad is playing real nice underneath the keys, and we dim the lights in here so it just like feels right, and we got the mood set and there's a nice crowd and you're comfortable. And everybody else is raising their hands, so yeah, I'll raise my hands. And everybody else has their eyes closed, so yeah, I'll close my eyes. And everybody else is singing, so yeah, I'll sing. That's the easy part. What do you do on Monday morning? What do you do when you get to Friday and you feel like, I'm not going to make it? I'm not going to make it to the end of this day. I know the weekend's around the corner, but I don't know if I got one more breath. What do you do when the doctor walks in and says, man, good news. What we thought it was, it's not. And what do you do when the doctor walks in and says, I'm so sorry. It's worse than we imagined. What do you do when he answers? And what do you do when he's quiet? Where do you look when he won't speak? Are you looking at yourself? Are you looking at your experience and your know-how and your wherewithal? Are you looking at your resources compared to the dream he's given you and going, man, if I save for, I don't know, eternity plus, maybe I'll have enough to do what he's asked me to do? Are you looking at the family member going, they're too far gone. They're too lost. They're too broken. They're too wounded and they're too hurt. Or are you looking at Jesus? That's the invitation. That's the command. The endurance of the Christian life isn't found in what you can do. It's found in looking at Him. Looking at Him on the cross, the writer of Hebrews says. Notice he doesn't say looking unto Jesus who for his kindness healed Peter's mother-in-law. He says looking unto Jesus who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We're going to respond for just a couple minutes and then we'll get out of here. If you find yourself in a season this morning, the Lord's been talking about this all morning. I don't know what's going on. If you find yourself in a season this morning, you go, God, I don't have a clue what you're doing. I've been asking, you refuse to answer. I've been questioning, wondering, and you won't give direction. Won't you take 2 minutes to stare at Jesus? Come on, close your eyes. Let your mind get lost in the beauty of this person. They ripped his back open and then stuck a couple hundred pounds of a cross on top of it and said, walk with it. He carried it down the Via Dolorosa, up Golgotha's hill. They stretched him out and nailed his hands and feet and then hung him there, suspended between God and man, heaven and earth, as the perfect, holy intermediary. And he hung there, knowing that one whisper and the Father would dispatch legions of angels. But he hung there. For hours, he hung there. Not able to breathe because of how they nailed him. Knowing that one day you'd wake up and need to stare at him for endurance. Do you need strength this morning? You need courage this morning? You need hope and help this morning? Look at him. He's here. He is closer than your next breath. Closer than the shirt you've got on. He's here.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.